And good afternoon to everyone. I want to take a moment to just thank those who just performed the special music, and thanks out to Scott Delameter for writing it. What a beautiful piece of music for the Sabbath afternoon. And it's wonderful and a joy to rejoice in it itself that we can connect. There's so many of us scattered around the western part of the United States, it sounds like, here in our LA congregation locally. Of course, our brethren that we're close to is our spiritual family in the Bakersfield area. And of course, so many others who are clearly then connecting one way or another in our time of enjoying and meeting on the Sabbath day. Today, what I'd like to do is address, in a sense, a topic or part of God's word that we don't very often think about. We don't very often turn to it. We don't very often read it or study it, but it's involved very much in our fundamentals of beliefs. And it's something we really know very well. Most of us can probably quote from it or paraphrase portions of it very easily. But we don't generally study it, and it's not because we're naughty and neglectful people. It's because, in one sense, we know the basic story very well. And that special part of God's word I want to address today is the story of creation, found in chapter 1, the first chapter of our Bibles, chapter 1 of Genesis. The reason I'm addressing this story is to focus our attention today on the fact that this story, in addition to the obvious, which is all about God creating everything and letting us know that, that's the obvious. But beyond the obvious, it also is the unique emphasis on the plan of God for humanity. That's also a part, a very important part of this creation story, the first chapter of our Bibles. And while we're doing that, one element of looking at this is to examine a little more carefully some of the subtle nuances of the Hebrew language. Subtle nuances or aspects of the Hebrew language that do not lend themselves well to translation in modern languages, virtually any. As I've seen, from what I know, very, very few, if any, get fully in the modern translation what's really in the nuance of the Hebrew. So we're going to start then right at the top, Genesis 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. So it says, again, we're very familiar with it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now this again is so familiar, we just pull it off the top of our heads from memory. But the Hebrew scholars point out something rather interesting, a very good example of what we probably completely miss in modern language translations. And that is the meaning of the word that's translated hovering, the meaning of that word in the Hebrew. To us in English, we read it, we understand it, we move on. But to a person whose first language is Hebrew, who learned it sitting on their mama's knee, that person would get a very different understanding, a very different impression. It's because the Hebrew for this word hovering conveys a sense, in fact, an imagery, a mental picture of a mother bird guarding, protecting, and caring for its young. So in this context, when we think about what's being conveyed here, it conveys to the reader the powerful sense of the Heavenly Father engaged directly with preparing this earth for his children. That's the sense of what it conveys, a direct, intimate, and caring action by the Heavenly Father, not something that's at a distance or indirect or let the angels do that part. No, it's God the Father very personally and intimately involved in preparing the earth for the dwelling place of his children. So this then helps us right up front, in a sense, as we begin looking at this creation story, maybe with a fresh look. It helps us see that God the Father, from the very beginning, is not all that focused on the physical creation by comparison, but his focus from the beginning is on his children, his purpose for humanity. And so let's look then and be reminded that there are other places within the Bible that confirm and support this sense that we're getting here. And one of them is an interesting one because it's at the other end of the book, in the book of Revelation. It provides a very interesting support for this idea. It's found in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Because it confirms what we're seeing again here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Revelation 13, we're breaking into a different story in a completely different context. And the context is addressing this very evil regime or empire that will exist at the time of Christ's coming. And it's specifically addressing the leader of that evil regime. And the Bible calls that leader the beast or a beast. So that's what's being addressed when we come to this verse to look for the part that we're wanting to focus on here. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, referring to that beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life. We need to pause. Whose book of life? Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we think about this for just a moment. This verse is telling us that the plan of salvation, even specifically the sacrifice of Christ, had already been decided before the earth was completed. Because when we think about the analogy of a foundation of a building being constructed, the foundation is the first part. Also, when we look at a number of other scriptures, we're going to look at least one other one, and we look at the words being used, many times the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is the word that means specifically before the foundation. So when we take all the scriptures together, the picture we get is that really the emphasis is before the foundation of the world, therefore before any part of the world was created, the Father had already worked out this plan for salvation of human beings, that the plan was focused on his children. So we can cite, of course, a number of other scriptures that would establish this point, but another very good example is Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34, it's Christ speaking about those who will be invited into the kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we get that sense again, in this case, of the preparedness of even maybe specific people's responsibility in that kingdom, all prepared before the foundation of the earth was laid. So it reminds us how powerfully this concept is established in scripture, and we're given that concept at the very beginning, that the beginning is about the plan for human beings, not just for the physical creation, but rather the physical creation of this earth in particular, and we can speculate on other elements of why it is the Hubble telescope reveals these billions of galaxies and all these other interesting things we can talk about. But the sense is that the physical creation is almost the afterthought, because the plan was for human beings. The physical creation is only the vehicle. Only the vehicle for getting the important job done. So we see then, as we understand a little more the fullness of the meaning of the Hebrew that we find in Genesis chapter 1, that God is conveying to us his intent and purpose and focus is on his children to become members of his family. And he does it right, of course, from the beginning, using this special Hebrew language that we're blessed to understand with the help of scholars who can help us know the nuances of the language. So the next point I'd like us to notice to help us again understand this whole creation story a little better and to focus again primarily on the story of the plan for mankind is to notice that each of the six creative days are identified in a same pattern, meaning that each of these six days of creative acts, each one begins the same way, and each one ends the same way. Each day begins with this particular phrase, God spoke or God said, and then he did creative acts. And then each day, every one, the same way, ends with the same phrase. The evening and morning were, and then a number is given. So you ask, well, why is this important? Isn't this kind of trivial? Aren't you getting a little picky here? It's some extraneous detail. Well, there's at least two reasons that I can think of for being attentive to when each day starts and each day ends. The first reason is it helps us clarify and remove misunderstanding and even controversy concerning those first three sentences of our Bible. Because we know then when day one begins, because we see the same pattern for each of the 6 days, we know when each day starts, therefore we can be more attentive in reminding ourselves to check, where does day one start? And therefore we learn that those first three sentences of verses 1 and 2 are what? They're outside of day one. Those first three sentences of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. All of that, whatever that's describing, whenever that has been addressed, it occurred. It was all created before day one. And also then, obviously, that would be obtained also then for the other 6 days. That all those creative acts and all those 6 days occur after the earth had already been created. And therefore, it must be addressing something on or near or pertaining to the surface of the earth, because the earth existed before day one. Now, knowing when this day one begins then also does us another favor in a sense. It gives us a place in this very brief outline of Genesis 1, this brief summary, it gives us a place to understand when other ancient events took place. For, as a particular example, the creation of the angelic realm and the rebellion then later, or at some point, of Satan and the fallen angels. The brief outline here does not address these details, but the outline gives us a place. So when we go and dig those details out in other parts of God's word, we have a place to fit them in the outline. And of course, the reason that those angelic realms are not addressed here is because this is only addressing the physical creation, and the angelic realm are not part of the physical creation. Now, there's another very important point that also needs to be understood in this context of looking a little more closely at the creation story and understanding its emphasis on the plan of God for human beings and not just the physical creation. And that is a point that's connected to the numbering of these days. And again, this point is not clear at all in modern language translations, to the best of my knowledge. Because in the Hebrew, the first 5 days are numbered very differently than day six. In fact, the numbering is done in such a way in this whole process versus the first 5 days and then the way day six is addressed, it distinguishes day six above all the others. It deliberately elevates and sets day six apart. The closest way that I can explain this would be to say this, that when it's the first 5 days are being addressed, it would be like describing, let's say, the creative acts of day one, and then ending by saying, a first day. Describe some more creative acts, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. Very indirect, very indefinite, no special emphasis. But it's the exact opposite for day six. It's the exact opposite for day six. For day six, the Hebrew uses a distinctly different way of numbering that day. In English, again, the best way I can think of describing it would be like saying the sixth day, almost like saying the 4th of July. Or the Feast of Trumpets. There's a point of emphasis and distinction that is made regarding day six in the way the Hebrew is laid out and the difference between the way it's addressed and the way the other 5 days are addressed. So we have to ask then, what reasons might God have for setting day six apart? What reasons might he have? What reasons might we observe by looking at the story? What the scholars like to say, what's in the text? What's in the story that would give us an answer to that question? Well, first, day six does something really obvious. We know the story. It does what? It ends all physical creation. So day six has some distinction right away. It's the end of all the physical creation. Let's notice that Genesis 1 and verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31, the very last verse of the first chapter. Genesis 1, 31 ends this way. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. What's the next verse say? Well, the next verse is chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Genesis then says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So we see clearly then that day six is special because it ends all the physical creation. But what else? What else makes day six special above all the other ones? And that is, again, we probably already know the answer because we know that it's day six that God does something very different. He creates human beings. He creates human beings in day six. In a sense, at the very end, it seems, of that description in day six. So we see then in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, God creates human beings in his own image, like himself. Why? So they can be prepared to become fully like him and be his children. And we see then also he does something else. He speaks in two places, verse 26 and verse 28, not taking the time to read them there in detail, but he speaks of giving dominion, authority, responsibility over all the elements of his creation. To whom? To humankind. Humankind alone is given absolute preeminence. Preeminence above all the creation. And any reader, even in our modern language, let alone a Hebrew reader, is almost hit in the face, you could say, by reading briskly through this chapter and coming up against the fact that human beings stand out from all the creation and the way God addresses them. And how does that happen? What grabs our attention here? It's the fact that God talks to and engages Adam and Eve. He addresses, engages human beings. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And he goes on to again emphasize that they should have dominion, responsibility over the entire earth, all the creation. Now, we have to put the qualifier in there that human beings haven't done a very good job sometimes of the way they've abused the creation. But the idea was they were to have responsibility so they could learn and grow in engaging that responsibility. But that's not given to any other part of the creation. In fact, God is engaging human beings in giving them a relationship personally with himself. He's talking, not to trees and rocks and giraffes, right? You know, some people, they talk to plants. I don't personally, but some people do. The point is, God doesn't talk to plants. He talks to human beings. And that's the emphasis that distinguishes humankind. The relationship God begins immediately to have with human beings. And this now then leads us beautifully to day 7. Because Genesis 2 and verse 1, we just read a moment ago, we read, of course, already that the heavens and the earth have been finished. And then Genesis 2 and verse 2. Genesis 2 and verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And verse 3 then says, and continues, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, there's an interesting point that we then add when we look at other scriptures. Where does this lead, this setting apart of a Sabbath? Well, it leads us, if we're attentive and know our Bibles, which most of us do very well, it leads us to Exodus chapter 20. Because Exodus chapter 20 gives us the commandments as God gave them, first writing them on stone and handing them in a sense to Moses. So it gives us the commands that God addresses as basic for human beings. And one of them is the Sabbath. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11, Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11, the command is given to observe the Sabbath as a command and keep it holy. And how does that verse end? What does it connect? How does Moses, inspired by God, connect that command to something else? He connects it directly back to Genesis 2 and verse 2. He connects it back to the institution or ordination of the Sabbath. So we see that the Sabbath pictured here in the creation story implies or symbolizes or represents something significantly beyond a few passing phrases about God resting, because we see it powerfully stated in Exodus 20 as it becomes a command for the people of God to build their relationship with God in large part through obeying and keeping the Sabbath holy, which of course we are doing and rejoicing to do. Now I'm going to take a moment to add some things that help us, I think, understand a little bit more that are not found in our Bibles, but in rather an oral tradition about the Hebrew, the Israelite, the Jewish people, as to how that they would have understood perhaps a little more about the Sabbath than we commonly might think. And I can cite, and I'm sorry, I don't have the exact reference with me, but the Mishnah makes an interesting statement. It says that the Sabbath is a mirror of the world to come. It is a mirror that reflects the reign of the Messiah. So we see from that tradition that at least to some significant degree, the Jewish people did maintain the idea that the Sabbath pictured something beyond, that in fact it pictured the reign of the Messiah. Another example comes from Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews. The book is titled Legends of the Jews. The author's name is Ginsberg. And in his account of a really compilation, I think it's about 4 or 5 volumes, I remember reading it many years ago, in that compilation, he goes through and compiles oral tradition going back actually before the flood. And it does seem that the legend I'm going to speak of here that's referred to seems to come from the time of Enoch. We're not sure of that, but it seems to come from the time of Enoch, well before the flood. And we know Enoch because a reference is made to him in the book of Jude, right next to the book of Revelation, near the end of the book. And what does it tell us? It tells us that God inspired Enoch with visions of detail involving the return of Christ. So we know from a reference Mr. Morella had addressed earlier, I think, in reference to Abraham in the book of Hebrews, that there was a vision given to Abraham, to many others, about details that reflect future events. So the legend in Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews is the statement that there shall be 6 1,000-year periods in which human beings will have self-rule, in essence. And that will be followed by 1,000 years in which the Messiah will reign. Pretty interesting from our belief system that oral tradition had been around for a very long time. Then they have an interesting way they end that. What happens after the messianic rule or the rule of Christ as we know it in the millennium? They have an interesting phrase that they use in the oral tradition. And that is, after that, we shall no longer count time. So I think that's a rather interesting way of looking at eternity. So I'm mentioning these are clearly not in the Bible, they're oral traditions, but I think it helps us picture in our own mind's eye that maybe for many who were faithful, the understanding of the Sabbath to them, long before we come on the scene, was a picture of something more than just a day, but of a future set of events that are meaningful for the plan of God for humanity. So now we go back then and look at day 7, and we ask what makes it special in ways that the little nuances in the Hebrew kind of emphasize for us. Well, one of them is that day 7 is handled in terms of numbering and reference completely differently than all 6 of the other days. It doesn't have a reference to a beginning, and it doesn't have a reference to an ending. No reference to a beginning other than God ordaining it, and no reference to an ending. The fact that it's not given a beginning or starting point fits very well with the idea of the plan of man's salvation, because the Sabbath pictures something in that sense that is not part of the physical creation. Because the plan of God is spiritual. It is not part of the physical creation. Therefore, it isn't addressed like the other days involving physical creation. But also, as we noted earlier, what else? The very decision to ordain such a plan for human beings came long before the physical creation. So you don't need to discuss it as having a beginning. It preceded all else in that sense. And we know then that humankind, as we know so much from other elements of God's word, there's another dimension of this, and that is that humankind, among all the physical creation, is the only part that will transcend the physical. That human beings are the only ones who have a destiny that is beyond the physical. Our destiny is spiritual. And therefore, the Sabbath is picturing something that goes beyond the physical. in a very pointed way that that's addressed in the scriptures would be in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. We know this as the resurrection chapter, and that's exactly the point that's being made in part here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, Paul is making the analogy with the human body and death and burial, with a seed being planted in soil, and then referring to what happens when the resurrection comes. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 44, it is sown, meaning that human body dies physical, it's sown physical like a seed in the soil. So he says, it is sown a natural body. It's physical. When it's alive, it's physical. When it's dead, and it goes in the soil, it's sown a natural body, but it is resurrected or raised a spiritual body. So it's a very direct way of reminding us that when the resurrection comes, our destiny becomes fully spiritual. It's no longer physical at all. But the seventh day is not addressed and also is having an end. It's not addressed like the other 6 days as having an ending point either. And we see that even in the creation story, the seventh day is picturing that, as we've been focusing already, a future for humanity that will never end. A future that does not have an ending. Therefore, the Sabbath is treated differently in the story because it doesn't have an ending either. And a wonderful description, one of my favorites in that regard, is given to us in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. In verse 18, Daniel 7, verse 18, speaking of our part in that ultimate destiny of the kingdom, Daniel says, Daniel 7, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So the point is very clear that the Sabbath is picturing the plan of God. And it's picturing a place in God's family and kingdom that will not have an ending point at all. So we can see then in conclusion of what we've learned from this little effort at looking at the creation story from the perspective of the plan of God, that God begins, even in his choice of Hebrew words, by showing us his kindness and attentiveness in preparing the earth as the dwelling place for his children. He's creating us, he tells us right up front, like himself, in his own image, in his own likeness, to be already like him, so we can learn to become more like him, fully like him in time. And he gives authority, dominion, and rulership, and opportunity to learn and grow and develop over the rest of the creation. And above all, God engages human beings in a personal relationship, an intimate and personal relationship as a loving parent to his children. And then, of course, through the symbolism of the Sabbath, we realize that it points beautifully and forward-looking, always pushing forward, always pointing forward in that sense to the ultimate destiny as children in his kingdom, and that kingdom will never end.